We're in Hebrews chapter 13. These are our final two verses. And I want us to allow the Lord to minister to us through this prayer. That's what it is. It's a prayer that's being offered to us. It was offered, first of all, for these believers who are holding on for dear life to Jesus Christ. They're encouraged to do so in the letter, facing days of persecution. But we need to grab onto it as well. He tells them in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The ideas contained in these two verses really take us back through much of the theology of the letter. In fact, probably this has happened to you. As I've preached through Hebrews and we've read this benediction, this prayer at the end of the sermon, sometimes it's happened to me where an idea out of the benediction without my ever thinking about it beforehand sort of leaped off the page to me because I had been reading something else in Hebrews and we had gone through it in the letter and we realized that this benediction is echoing much of what the author has already said. And what I'd like in these few moments is simply for these themes to leap out at us again once more, so that we can rejoice in all that God has done and is continuing to do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we commit ourselves weekly to what God wants for us as his people. I'm going to show you, first of all, how well constructed this prayer is. Not to give you a literature lesson, but to show you how the structure of the prayer, in like so much of Scripture, the structure of it actually tells us what it's about. The prayer is introduced, if you'll notice, with the words, "Now may the God of peace." That's the introduction to this prayer. But after the words, "May the God of peace," what follows in the original language are two four-line stanzas. And the last line of both of these two stanzas ends with the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to quote this for you or read it for you in the way it appears in the Greek New Testament. I'm not going to read it in Greek. I'm going to read it in English. But I'm going to read it to you in the word order so you can see what he's saying. He says, "Now may the God of peace," that's the introduction, and then stanza one, "May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, our Lord Jesus." Our Lord Jesus is actually last. It's the last line of that stanza. Then stanza two, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." There's the name Christ again. The lines sometimes sound longer than they would if you were reading them in the original. Sometimes it takes more English to express what the line is. But those are four lines ending with Jesus Christ. And the prayer finishes with a doxology to Christ, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the prayer is introduced with the words, "May the God of peace," and the prayer finishes with a doxology to Christ, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And in between this introduction and this doxology are two stanzas, four lines each, the last line of both stanzas ending with the name of Jesus. That means that the name of Jesus is in the emphatic position in each stanza. In other words, it appears at the climax of each of those stanzas and gets the emphasis. So what is this prayer about? This prayer is about what God the Father has done to Jesus and about what God is doing through Jesus, even now, for us. And if I could summarize the entire prayer, I would put it this way. The author prays, "May the God of peace who raised Jesus make you complete through Jesus." May the God of peace who raised Jesus make you complete through Jesus. And you know, if you've been paying attention, that sounds very much like the title and main point of our whole series in Hebrews. The title for this series has been "The Perfection of Christ and His People," or better, "The Perfection of Christ and His Family," or "His Brothers and Sisters." Because Hebrews is all about what God the Father has done to make perfect the Son, so that he can in turn make those perfect who believe in him and come into the family of God. And in this last great prayer, the author says, "I pray that this is true in your life, that you are indeed being perfected or made complete through Jesus Christ. That means there are two essential components that are necessary for us to have this eternal, life-giving blessing when we come to know Jesus Christ. And naturally, they flow right out of the structure of the prayer. First of all, the work of the Father to perfect His Son. That is what God did to Jesus. And secondly, the work of the Father to perfect His saints. That is what He is doing now through Jesus. So first of all, let's look for a moment at the work of the Father to perfect His Son. This is what He did to the Son. What God the Father did to the Son is expressed in a single action in verse 20. Notice it says, He raised Him from the dead. That is what He did. He raised Him from the dead. You may have noticed, and I pointed it out to you because we came to the Easter season a couple of different times while I was preaching through Hebrews, and I always want to preach the resurrection, and I scoured Hebrews looking for passages on the resurrection, and you can hardly find a mention specifically of the resurrection. Why? Why is that? Is it because the writer of Hebrews doesn't think the resurrection is important? No, the reason is that the resurrection is assumed in the times whenever the author speaks of Jesus ascending to the Father and sitting at His right hand as a seated priest. Other epistles speak of Jesus' death and resurrection, but this author is focused upon Jesus' death and ascension. The fact that He died and then rose and took His place at the Father's right hand as our eternal high priest. And that's because if you think way back to the beginning of our study, he's basing a lot of his theology on Psalm 10, which focuses upon Jesus as the seated regal high priest. But here the author points emphatically to this single activity of raising Jesus Christ from the dead when he speaks of Jesus' perfection. Why? Well, there's at least two reasons we can discern here. Two reasons that the resurrection takes center stage when the author speaks about the Father's perfection of the Son, which ultimately leads to our perfection or completion. Reason number one, the resurrection identifies Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, as I told you moments ago, listen to how it actually reads. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. In the original text, the great shepherd of the sheep is the immediate object of God's raising someone from the dead. But when you think of Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he is a shepherd does not immediately come to mind, does it? Why does the resurrection identify Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep? The answer is the fact that he's actually alluding to something in the Old Testament to teach us about Jesus' resurrection. And it's actually in Isaiah chapter 63. If you would turn back to the Old Testament for just a moment, this is the only other place we'll turn this morning. Isaiah chapter 63. And in this passage, the prophet Isaiah is speaking of the judgment of God upon his own people, which God promised would come to pass if they did not obey him. And God's people eventually were taken into captivity by Assyria and then later Babylon. But in verses 11 through 14, this is in Isaiah 63, Isaiah says that God will remember his people and redeem them, leading them to salvation, just like he did years before when he led them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and led them to salvation. So look at verse 11. Isaiah says, "Then he," that's the Lord, "remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying," so here's the Lord speaking here, "where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" As I pointed out to you time and time again, the author of Hebrews is always using the Septuagint text. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was around during Jesus' day, and from which Jesus seems to have quoted from himself. The author is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in that Greek translation, the phrase you read here, shepherd of his flock, is identical to what we have in Hebrews 13:20, when he writes, the shepherd of the sheep. Well, who is the shepherd of the sheep in Isaiah 63:11? Keep reading in verse 12. Who led them by the right hand of Moses. Here's the shepherd in Isaiah 63. Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. That's God leading Moses with his glorious arm. Dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So here in the Old Testament, Moses is likened to a shepherd, leading the flock of God's people through the sea, what should have been certainly their death and defeat, yet bringing them up out of the sea on the other side, quite alive, with their enemies destroyed. And what the author of Hebrews is saying through this allusion to Isaiah 63 is that Jesus was also brought up out of what should have certainly been his death and defeat. Not brought up merely out of a raging sea, but out of the realm of death itself. And because of God's bringing him up from the dead, Jesus, not merely the shepherd of the sheep, but the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd par excellence, the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate Moses, is able to lead his people like a flock through death into everlasting life. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. We don't bow to death. We don't succumb to it. We survive it. We go through it. But it's because we're being led through death by our good shepherd who already conquered it on our behalf. In fact, a very prominent scholar in Hebrews actually translates Hebrews 13:20 with these words, "May the God of peace who led out from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep." And that's a wonderful picture, because when we think of all that Hebrews teaches us about Jesus' ministry to us, his death for our sins and his regal ascension to the Father's right hand and his new office of high priest, through which he represents us righteous before the very presence of God, welcoming us into the new Zion, the Holy of Holies. It can all sound very formal in its magnificence. But here we have a reference to Jesus as a shepherd. Jesus is not only the regal ascending king and priest, he is our kind and gracious shepherd, welcoming us to the throne of God as we follow him. He tends us. He nourishes us. He cares for us. He folds us into his own. And everything that Hebrews has taught us about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the laying down of his life for us, his leading us to the throne, his bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, can all be subsumed or represented by this image of Christ as our great shepherd. The God of peace led out of the dead our great shepherd, and he also leads us out of the dead unto eternal life. Now, if you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, there's a second reason the author points to Jesus' resurrection in particular as that which brought about our perfection. Not only did the resurrection make Jesus our great shepherd, leading us out of death, but the resurrection proved the saving value of Jesus' sacrifice for sins. It proved the saving value of that work. Notice what he says here about the resurrection. He says that the resurrection was through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does that mean? Well, the blood refers to the blood of Jesus, which he shed for us in his death on the cross. And he shed it once and for all. In contrast to the thousands and thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament, which could never completely perfect someone to stand before God. The everlasting covenant, though we could spend much time discussing this phrase, is a reference to the new covenant the author has talked about again and again in the letter. And the author spells all of this out beautifully, particularly in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The old covenant to which Moses led the people when he came through the sea, despite all its laws and sacrifices, could not make a person eternally righteous before God. In fact, the main issue with the old covenant is that no one could keep it. So God promises people, and of course the author reiterates this in chapter 8, God promises his people, I will give you a new covenant. Not like the one I gave to the people when I led them by the hand and took them out of Egypt. This shall be my new covenant. I will write my laws on their heart, he says. And I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, in essence, no more struggling to obey me. No more trying to keep this law and failing again and again, year after year, generation after generation. I'm going to do a marvelous work in their hearts. I'm going to make them obedient on the inside out if they will simply put their faith in the Son. God says, in essence, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have embraced Him as your own great shepherd, then God has already done a work in your heart through the Holy Spirit and has declared you to be righteous in Christ. And He has done this for you not because of any good that He saw in you, but only because He loves you. And He has made a way for you who were once at enmity with Him to escape the wrath and judgment we all deserve because of sin and come into harmony with God forever. That is why the author begins, now may the God of peace. He is the God of peace because God has brought us through Jesus into peace with Himself, who were at once at enmity with Him. And He's made a way for us to have peace for eternity. And whereas the old covenant, which never brought lasting peace to begin with, came to an end, the new covenant, which brings us into peaceful fellowship with God, will be eternal. It is the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant. It was the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross that ratified or secured this new eternal covenant. And the fact, you ready for this? The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead proves that God accepted that sacrifice. The death has indeed been defeated, and our shepherd will lead us to glory, to live forever with Him and with all others who have put their faith in Him. I trust this morning that you know for real the great shepherd, that He is your Savior. As the author of Hebrews has insisted again and again, He is your only hope. Our only hope of escape from the world into which we were born is to grab onto this salvation through Christ and never let go. And let's do that as a congregation, and let's continue to spread that word and show that testimony. I trust that we have more and more who come to our church and say, I'm a believer as well, and God has led me here to join with you in that kind of fellowship, because that's what we're all about, knowing our great shepherd and following Him. Now, all that God has done to the Son has immediate and practical implications for us today. Because it is only through the perfection of the Son that the Father can make us perfect. And so the second essential component that is necessary for us to have eternal life, life-giving blessings through knowing Jesus Christ, is this: the work of the Father to perfect His saints. And this is what He does through the Son. And notice again in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Now, I've been using this word perfection this morning, and it's in the title of our series, instead of this word complete that's here in the text. Some of you are reading translations where you have the word equip in your translation. It's one of these Greek words for which we don't have an exact English parallel. And sometimes you can recognize those because you put different translations side by side and everybody's trying to translate it with a different word. The author of Hebrews uses this word in Hebrews 10:5 to speak of the body that God prepared for Jesus, which He entered at His birth, the body which made it possible for Him to die for our sins as a genuine human being. How could Jesus, as God, die for humans? He had to be perfected or equipped for this mission. He uses the word in Hebrews 11:3 to speak of the worlds being framed or put into place or made complete by the word of God. You see, it's a word that has to do with making something complete or perfecting it to make it useful. And so the word could be used for perfecting something that was once unuseful. Matthew 4:21. Uses the word when it says that James and John were in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their fishing nets. Now, what are you going to do with a big net to catch fish, but it has a big hole in it? They were sitting there mending it, bringing it back to perfection. making it useful again. It was a word that in the ancient world would be used to speak of setting a broken bone into place, to heal the leg. Paul uses the word in Galatians 6:1 when he says that if we see a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen into sin, we're to come alongside that person and restore him. That's the word, perfection, to restore him, to reset him or her, and bring that believer back into completion or wholeness through repentance and forgiveness. You see, that's where we are. When we are perfected or made complete, it's because we were broken and unusable. We come into this world waiting for death and judgment, not wanting of ourselves to follow God or to love God or to serve God. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of that changes. Because of the work of Christ, we are given a new heart with a new desire to follow God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to notice in this verse both the goal of our perfection, what God equipped us or made us for, and the process of our perfection, how it happens. So briefly, the goal of our perfection is this, to do God's will. That's what we're here for, to do God's will. He's been talking all through the letter about our obedience. He's stressed it. And now in the end, in this prayer, he says, God will make you complete in every good work to do his will. That's the goal. We live to do the will of God, just like you remember Jesus lived to do the will of God. In Hebrews 10:5-7, it says that God prepares a body for Jesus, and Jesus declares the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, I have come to do your will, O God. Notice, I have come for a purpose. And one purpose only, to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus said. And that's why time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus insists, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you know what our problem is when we come into the world? We don't come into the world to do the Father's will. We come to do our will. It's been that way ever since the fall in the garden. We love our own way. We love our own ideas. Even as believers, it's true. We have this idea of what our Christian life ought to look like and what a Christian ought to do and believe and say. And surprisingly, it always really fits comfortably with what we're comfortable with already. And so we sort of strive for that. And God sometimes arrests us with his word if we're listening and says, no, that is not the way I want you to go. That's not perfect enough. I have a plan for you. I have a will for you. When we put our faith in Christ, God changes us, and we begin to notice that what we want in life is no longer what simply pleases us or seems good to us. What we want in life is to do the will of the Father. And that's so hard, we think, because we're so distracted. I mean, we make these great decisions about following God. Sometimes we make them late at night, as our head is on the pillow, and we say, God, tomorrow I am going to finally do what's right. I am completely giving my life to you. And that urgency and that tenacity just sort of goes away like the dew on the lawn when you wake up in the next morning. Because we have these high visions of what we will do for Christ, and yet we have these weak wills. We seem to fail, and we seem to have our plans not ever come to pass. But that is why we need to notice not only the goal of our perfection, but also the process of our perfection. How do we learn to do the will of God? The author prays, notice, that God would be working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're put here to do the will of God, and he says this comes about because God will be working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. In other words, the will to follow God and our love for God and even our holiness is something that God does in us because of what Christ accomplished. In other words, God has not left us to struggle alone, to follow his will as if we're struggling under some law. We are under a new covenant, a new contract, an everlasting covenant. And under this contract, God writes his will on our hearts. And what he has called us to do is simply yield to him. There's a teaching right now I'm talking about a little bit on Wednesday nights coming up that says, hey, if God has already promised he's going to do this for us, let's just do what we want and let God work whenever he wants to. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches us about submission and obedience. God tells us what he wants to do in his word. 9 times out of 10, we don't need some flash from heaven. We just need to follow what we know God wants us to do already. We simply yield and obey, and he has already given us everything we need to go forward and serve him, because he is perfecting us just like he perfected his son, because he has placed us in Christ, the son. I read a story from back in 2011 about this homeless man, happened to be in Salt Lake City, Utah. And he pushed around a shopping cart everywhere. A lot of people in the city recognize him in that part of the city. If you go to places like Asheville, you'll see a lot of these people going around. And sometimes you feel very sorry for them, and you wonder what happened in their life to bring them to the point where they have no home to go to. And there's a whole community of these people in different cities. But this man was sleeping on benches, having to go to places and beg for meals, wandering around, filling his time. Well, he didn't know it, but years before, he had had a brother who had died and left him a fortune in his will. And for a couple of years, they were trying to find this man, and they could not find him. They called all the numbers that he had in his past. They tried to track him down. And finally, they found him on the street and work things out so that he could have a bank account and be given the money that his rich brother had left him. Can you imagine living for years of your life, owning nothing, not having a home to go to, wondering what you're going to have to eat, pushing a cart around? Well, all the time, you are one of the richest people you know. Well, that's exactly the way we live. When we turn to Christ for salvation, but we do not follow the will of the Father. Because in every page, especially in every page of Hebrews, there is a treasure trove of marvelous blessings which belong to us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we are incomplete, we live as if all of these promises never existed. Yet God has given to us everything we need to follow his will and to know the joy and peace and eternal life that comes through following the great shepherd. And you know what the Lord's Prayer is for our church? The Lord's Prayer is the same prayer in Hebrews 13, that just as God perfected Jesus through the resurrection, and just as he has made him our eternal high priest, bringing us before the Father so that we have every need met, so God wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be complete by coming to the Lord, by bowing to him in prayer, by following his will, by being submissively obedient and letting God do wonderful things for us as we commit ourselves to his will. And my prayer as pastor is that God will richly bless our church if we simply live in obedience, but not with the idea that we're struggling and hope we make it, but with the idea that God has already paved the way for us with his richness and his resurrection to live perfectly in him. Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer of blessing that you give us at the end of Hebrews. And it's true, Father, we are inestimably rich. We are wealthy beyond our imagination. We have an omnipotent God who loves us and promises us all things and every grace. We have no excuse as believers in Christ for not following God's will, except the stubbornness that you talk about in Hebrews, that you warn your people against. And I pray that we would not have stubborn hearts like the hardened hearts of the Israelites that the author speaks of earlier in the letter, but that we would have yielded hearts, because you've already brought us under this new contract. You've given us a desire to follow you. Now may we yield to that and yield to your will. And may you richly bless our church as we continue to lift up your name and to live for you. And we close our service now because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.